James chapter 5. There's a little turn in James right here in that the first few verses, and this has been to brethren, he's writing to believers, and I think he's still writing to believers, but this, he goes all Old Testament prophetish here at the beginning of James chapter 5, dealing with the rich, but more than just the rich, but people who are trusting in riches. You remember he had said earlier in the book, in chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and they draw you before the judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme the worthy name in which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin, and they're convinced of the law as transgressors." That if you are showing partiality, specifically if you, and you know, it seems like he was ripping into the church for really looking for wealthy people to come in and showing them special honor and kind of pushing the poor guy aside and kind of looking at people from what can they give me. He had said in chapter 4, he said, "From where do wars and fightings come among you? Don't they come even when you lust, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust, you have not, you kill, you desire to have, you can't obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lust." That even in our own selfish desires, not only sometimes do we show partiality to people based on what they can do for us, but ultimately we're self-centered and we want more for ourselves. Well, he's going to go off at the start of this chapter. Let's look at the first few verses. He says, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl, for your misery shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." You rich men, you who trust in riches, who looking for riches. Now, money's not bad. It's not in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, if you look at some of the heroes of faith in the Bible, guys like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, very wealthy. David, very wealthy. But the problem is not having stuff. It's the love of stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, "They that will be rich, that have a desire for riches, will fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they've erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, or O woman of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." That the love of money is where you get into trouble. Because money can be a great tool to have, right? I mean, it's very useful to pay bills, to heat your house, to pay for your kids to go to school, to, you know, to live. It's a helpful thing as a tool. It's a horrible thing to serve. It's a horrible thing if you get to the place where you are all about money. And you don't have to have a lot of money to be all about money. I know a lot of people who don't have much money, but always think about money, and it's all about money, and they're always scheming to be rich. And when we look at it from a biblical perspective, riches are, they're warned against because so many times they're a barrier to faith. Because the problem is when we have money, we have a temptation to want to trust the money. I just want enough money so I don't have to sweat the details, so I can pay for what I need. I just want enough so I don't have to worry about it. So what, I can trust in it, and then I don't have to, you shouldn't have to worry about it anyways, right? Because ultimately, what do we have to worry about? My God shall provide all my needs according to my riches and his riches and glory. So we don't have to sweat the details. But it's called a barrier to faith. It's obviously a great responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And James seems to be going off on people in general, looking around in society, people who trust in riches, that they've made that their God, and how that is a God that's going to fail in the last days. And he says, go to and howl. It's really wailing. It's the type of crying out from someone who's in torment. Because, and he goes after three different types of wealth. The first one, King James says, your riches are corrupted. But it's really speaking almost of food because it says rotted, you know. You can store up your rice and beans, but they won't last forever. I know that because I still have bins of rice and beans from Y2K sitting in my shed, and it's no good anymore. I just haven't dumped it out yet. Probably about 30 pails of it. It's horrible. He says, your garments are moth-eaten. Clothes don't last forever. I mean, I still have stuff from high school, which was a long time ago. I can't fit into it now, but I still have it. But it starts to go bad. You know, the kids wear it, laugh. And then he says, your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Now, gold and silver don't rust, right? I mean, they don't deteriorate to the point where you have to, yeah, I have to keep, you know, polishing my gold because it rusts. But James's point is this stuff is all temporary. It's not permanent. And it's going to perish like everything else is going to perish. And he says, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust is corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt and where the thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You can tell what somebody's really into by where they spend their time, where their focus is. You can tell a lot about what a person believes by just going through their checkbook, really, and seeing what they invest in. And Jesus said, you know, this stuff is all temporary, and heaping it up here does you no good. You know, the Bible is nice in that it puts Solomon in front of us, and he's a guy who had more money than pretty much anybody. And he went through that, and he actually goes through in Ecclesiastes and talks about his pursuit of things to try to satisfy himself and money and riches. And then he got really dissatisfied with the whole thing because he realized, doesn't matter how much I store up, when I die, my son or someone else is going to get it. And the chances are better than average, he's going to be an idiot, and he's just going to blow it. He's really, that's pretty much what he says. And so then he, you know, he goes after pleasure, and he finds, you know, he's a guy who ends up with hundreds of wives. And all of those things are ultimately empty. Now, James goes on, and he talks about social injustice, which it's interesting considering, you know, what's been in the news of late, people camping out, Occupy, Bangor. Even by, the camp still isn't there, is it? By the library, I haven't been by in a while, but there was a little tent thing set up outside the library where people were protesting something. I'm not really sure what it was, but they were protesting. But a lot of people concerned about social justice, and I think they should be. But James is talking about inequity for the common folk. He says, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. That's Lord of hosts or armies. And what he's saying is, you know, the people who have been ripped off, that there's nothing wrong with, you know, being wealthy and providing jobs for people. And but if you're doing it on the backs of the poor, if you're robbing from people and you're ripping off your workers so that you can make a lot of money, God says, you know, my eyes hear those cries. And he says the Lord of armies hears that. That's not particularly comforting for me. If I was in the place of ripping people off, and he says, you know, their cries are making it to my ears that he is the God of armies, that he is the God who's going to set things right. And he cares about the common folk. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes the Old Testament, and he says, Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That when you're, even in the Old Testament law, if you had an animal and he's working the treadmill, that he's, you know, turning the thing that's grinding the grain or whatever, the law said if he's going to be working there and doing all the labor for you, don't put a muzzle on it so he can't eat the grain that's spilling. Let him eat of what's there because he's doing all the work. And, of course, you know, the New Testament makes a point. Do you think he wrote that just because he cares that much about animals? Well, no, he cares about animals, but he's also talking about, you know, if people are doing the work in a business, they should be rewarded for that as well. And to rob them to fatten yourself is a mistake. In fact, he says in verse 5, you've lived in pleasure. You've lived all for pleasure. You've been given over to pleasure. That's why he says you've been wanton. That's what that means, just given over to pleasure. You've nourished your hearts as in the days of slaughter. Literally, you've fattened yourself up like an ox for the slaughter. That somebody who is all about stuffing and consuming themselves is ultimately just heaping up destruction for themselves. And you read stuff like that, and you can't help. I can't help but look at our society and see what we're focused on and think, man, that really describes us to a T. Doesn't it really? Aren't we all about consumption? Don't they? It's all about you deserve it. You deserve a break today. You know, image is nothing. Thirst is everything. Obey your thirst, right? Everything is marketed to you and I based upon our desires and our lusts. He says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. Apparently, even the legal system in that day was corrupt. And if you had money, you got justice, and if you didn't have money, you don't. And we still see that today, right? I mean, O.J. Simpson didn't go to jail. They had DNA evidence. He didn't go to jail. Do you think you and I would not, in that similar situation, and Lindsay Lohan, how many times do you have to be DUI or caught with drugs or whatever? You and I, if we were in that same boat, it helps to have money in our legal system. And, you know, God looks down on that. And he ultimately is a fair judge. And people cry out to him, and he hears that. That's why he says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and he has long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. He's saying, you know, we see all this injustice. We see all the bad things happening in the earth. And we can protest, right? We could be part of the Occupy movement. But why? Who's going to make things right? Do you really think government is going to make stuff right? Is it government's job to make sure everything is fair and equitable? No, life is not fair and equitable. Some people are born very attractive. Other people look like me. It's just the way it is. And he can't really help that, you know? Some people have a lot of smarts. Others of us, we don't. I mean, that's just the way it is. But there is one who will set everything right. And he said we need to have patience. In fact, he talks about, you know, look at the farmer. The farmer has patience. If you don't have patience, don't be a farmer. Because farmer uses a whole different time scale. We think in like minutes and hours. He thinks in like seasons, months. Well, I need to do something now because in 6 months or so, I need to start getting my stuff together in the dead of winter and put these bulbs in whatever and... We're not used to thinking that way. I like instant everything. I don't like delay, you know? I'm a big fan of the 14 items or less checkout line. And I'll tell you what, when I get in the 14 items and less checkout line and someone ahead of me thinks that, you know, 17 cans of the same soup count as one, and then decide that they need something out of the cigarette case, so they call, and then they've got to write part of it with a check and part of it with a, you know, different card. I want to make a citizen's arrest, right, on the spot. I just want to say, wait a minute, this time out here. This is wrong. You know, I need to get through. Long and patience. I don't think those should be in the same sentence, to be honest with you. But he says, you know, we should be patient because the Lord's coming back. Establish your heart, settle yourself in, because he's going to set everything right. And that has been, for us as believers, and sometimes we can forget this, but from the earliest beginnings of the church, the hope of the church was Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. And I still believe he's coming back. Every single year, I think this has got to be the year. I can't believe it's going to wait any longer. He says he'll be back. You know, his disciples, Paul at one point said, hey, you know what, because of the present trouble, I think it'd be better if you didn't even marry. Just stay single, because Jesus is coming back. I mean, it's a good thing the church didn't listen to him, because there wouldn't be any Christians left, because they all would have died out. But they all believe, Paul believed, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then he says, we which are alive and remain will be caught up with him. He really expected the Christ to return at any moment. You know, a lot of times, and one of the commentators I read said, we picture the idea of history as like this long line heading for a destination, and the end of the destination is when Jesus comes back. He says, it really shouldn't be that way. It should be like, there's a cliff, and we're already up at the edge of the cliff, and now we're just running parallel, and in any second we can go off. We shouldn't be looking like it's still a ways off, but like it's just going to happen any second, and we're just right on the edge. Because there's nothing that has to happen that hasn't already happened before he can return. And if you look at the way things are in the world, God, with a society, he never measures time linearly. He doesn't say it's, well, very seldom does he say it's going to be X number of days, next number of weeks, but it's always morally. He waits until the decay gets to a point where there's no point of no return, and he gives them chance after chance, then he moves. I can't imagine it's going to get much worse. Can you? Do you think it's going to be better? Have you watched TV? lately? Do you see what passes off for entertainment today versus when I was a kid? It's just a different world. Be patient. Establish your heart. Brace yourself, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. And then because of that, this is how we should be. He says in verse 9, grudge not against one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. He's coming back. So because he's coming back, you and I should be, if anything, we should be extremely forgiving, right? He says in Luke chapter 6, be merciful as your Father's merciful. Judge not, you won't be judged. Condemn not, you won't be condemned. Forgiven, you'll be forgiven. Given, it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it'll be measured to you again. He says, when it comes to forgiving, you and I should be very gracious, and we should be giving forgiveness because the same measure we use to dish it out, we'll be taking it back in. And if you want to receive grace and mercy from the Lord, then we should be graceful and merciful to start with. My tendency is to want to, you know, pow, get the other guy. I want justice for the other guy, the one who brings 17 items into the 14-item line. He deserves justice. Me? Okay, maybe I lost count in there somewhere. What's one extra piece, you know? But we should be merciful and forgiving. He says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example for suffering, affliction, and patience. Are you a big fan of that word? That's like the third patience so far in this chapter. I'm really not. You know, there's different stuff that you pray for. You ever pray for patience? That's a dangerous prayer because he'll answer that. And the way that he answers that is he brings someone into your life that requires you to have patience, that you really need patience to deal with them. But he says, look at the prophets. You know, you look at a guy like Jeremiah. Would you want his job? I mean, think, oh, prophet, yeah, that'd be great. I'd be like this powerful person. I'd stand up and people would listen. Who listened to Jeremiah? Nobody did. He was told from God at the beginning, hey, Jeremiah, you're going to speak for me. And just so you know, before we start, nobody's going to listen to you. They're just not going to receive it. Everything you're going to say, they're not going to believe. So he gets up and he talks, and they put him in the stocks. He gets up and he talks, they throw him in jail. He gets up and he talks, and they lower him in a dungeon down into a pit. And he finally gets to the point where he says, that's it, God. I'm not going to talk for you anymore because every time I open my mouth, I get nailed for it. I'm just not even going to say anything. And then he said his word and my bones was like fire and he just had to say it. But imagine the frustration of a life of being called to share something that people are not going to receive. You should be able to imagine it because by and large, that's what we're called to do, to share something that a lot of people will not receive. He says, behold, we count them happy which endure. We've heard of the patience of Job, and we've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You know, the end of Job's life, it says in Job chapter 42, the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning. And it talks about the stuff that he had afterwards. Job at the end was more blessed than he was at the beginning. Does that mean that there wasn't loss? He lost 10 kids. Of course there was loss. And it's tough to bounce back from that. But the Lord restored, and he made good. And at the end of it all, Job, you remember what he cried out when he had his problems at the beginning? And he lost everything. And then he had his three friends come who made things worse. And all through his discourse with his friends and everything, he kept saying, I just wish there was some way that I could talk to God. If I could just talk to him, if there was somehow where I could plead my case to him, if I could just, because where is he, you know? It's like he's trying to kill me. At the end of his life, what happened? God showed up. Now, he understood at the end of it, I don't know anything at all, and I don't see the whole big picture, and I you're right, I'm not even ready to ask the question why. I can't deal with that question. I don't know anything. But he had an encounter with God, and his friends were all told, you know what? You guys need to repent and pray and ask Job to pray for you because he did right. He didn't sin. You guys, you all blew it and you spoke wrong about me, but my servant Job, he was righteous in this. Wouldn't it be worth going through something if at the end of your life, God would show up and you'd have an interaction, you'd have this encounter with God, and he said, you did it right. You did it right. Isn't that what we're looking for? Well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the, I mean, that's what we were looking for, and that's what he got. I don't think he would have traded it. But it all comes down to whether or not you trust God is going to be fair in the end. Because we don't look at the end. We see in the middle. You know, we look at Bob and Tab going through the stuff with their daughter right now. And we see it right now and we think, oh my gosh, that's so horrible that they have to go through that. Why, God? They've been so faithful to serve us here and to sing and praise you and work and do all this stuff. And now they're going through that. Like, this is the end. And like, this isn't going to have an effect on them in the end that's going to make them so much better than they ever would have been if they hadn't gone through it. That's why we need to establish our hearts and be patient and wait till the end when the Lord returns. He says in verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not. Now, that doesn't mean stop talking like a sailor. It means don't make these oaths. Not that you should be talking like a sailor, you know, I mean, but neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. The Jews had this whole system of binding and non-binding oaths, where if you swore by, you know, this, then you invoke God's name, then you had to come through. But if you didn't actually invoke God, if you just talked about the temple, or you talked, you know, oh, I swear by the temple, then it's basically a way to get somebody to believe you and then, you know, weasel out of your oath. You shouldn't have to swear an oath. Usually the people who are swearing on something, I swear to God. I swear to God. I swear to God I'll pay it back. I swear on a Bible. Stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's grave, you know. Or I swear on this. Why would you swear on something like that? Because just your normal yes isn't sufficient. Because they know you. They've been around you. They know that you're untrustworthy. So you got to add something in to try to bring credibility. Drag someone. You got to drag somebody dead into it so that then there's some credibility to what you're saying. You only need an oath if your character is deficient. Just don't be making all these crazy promises to try to manipulate things. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then live your life in such a way that people will believe you and they wouldn't expect you to break your word. And then he says this in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Well, let him blog about it and change his Facebook status and complain to all of his 500 closest friends. Huh, it doesn't say that at all, does it? Imagine, I probably would have had there been Facebook when this was written, but. Is any among you afflicted? Let him call everyone in his speed dial list and tell him how miserable he is. Now, let him pray. Let him pray. Why don't you turn to the one person who can actually help? It's interesting, in Luke chapter 11, you think about the things that Jesus did, right? We've read through the Gospels. We're still going through the Gospels. He did some amazing, miraculous things. Healed the sick, cast out devils, walked on water, turned a little boy's lunch into enough to feed 5,000 people, raised the dead. Those are some pretty handy tricks, right? I mean, wouldn't that be nice, you know? A little light on food, bring the lunch over, do the blessing, 7 baskets left over. I could find a use for that on a regular basis. There's only one recorded thing in the scripture where his disciples come up to him and say, teach us to do that. Could you show us how to do that? We want to know about that. That's awesome. Show us that. Luke chapter 11. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place when he finished, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. We see you have this relationship with God. And they understood that everything that he did flowed out of that. Everything, and don't be confused. Jesus is God, right? We're going through the book of John right now. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God. However, Jesus laid aside some of the traits of his deity. He didn't lay aside his deity. He was still God. But he lived life as a man. Everything he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. He prayed, and the Holy Spirit enabled him to do these things. Because if he lived as God, oh yeah, he walked on the water. Big deal, he's God, you know. What does that help me? I'm not God, never going to be God. So what do I care what Jesus did as God? Because I couldn't do any of that. Jesus says, no. I'm going to go away, and when I go, I'm going to send the Comforter, and he's going to guide you in all truth. And you know what? The things that I've done, greater things than these you're going to do. greater things than these. So everything that he did under the power of the Holy Spirit, which means you and I, if we're in tune with God, if we're walking in his will, if we're praying like Christ, we can expect him to move through us in supernatural ways. And they said, look, we understand everything that you're doing and everything you're saying. It all is flowing through your relationship with God. We want to pray like that. Teach us to pray. And he said, okay. And that's when he taught them how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's all about you. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Not mine, but thine. Everything is about you. What do you want to happen? Lord, let the earth be just like your heaven, which in heaven you say, and it goes. There's no dissension. There's no confusion. Lord, let my life be like that. Whatever you say goes. So that my life starting, you know, would the whole world be that way? We hope so. But how about you start with me and make me completely submitted to your will? That's how you pray. Is anybody you sick? And this is afflicted as in, you know, going through a hard time, taking grief from somebody. Let them pray. Anybody merry? Let them sing psalms. It's good to sing. I like when people sing. You know, especially when you're singing stuff that's worth singing, you know, not achy, breaky heart or something stupid that has no value. I won't go there, but there's things worth singing. And certainly the Lord, God's word is way high on that list. You and I should be singing praise. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Is there any sick among you? Doesn't say, is there any sick among you? Well, he's obviously in sin and he needs to have faith. Doesn't say that. It's okay, if there's any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. It doesn't say let the elders go door to door trying to seek out people. If you're sick, call for the elders of the church. Ask the people at the church to pray for you. Ask people. We'd be glad to do it. We'd love to do it. Grab guys around here, ladies around here, and we'll pray for you. They'll pray over him. Anointing him with oil. What's the deal with that? We got a bottle of olive oil we use in the kitchen there. In the scripture, there's two different significances to the oil. On one side, it represents the Holy Spirit. Prophets, priests, kings, whenever they were called into service, they'd have oil dumped on them, and it kind of signifies God's Spirit. And so this apparently on some level is that. Also, you see places like in Luke with the Good Samaritan. Oil was used as medicine. It was used as healing a cut or a wound. And when that Good Samaritan found the guy all beat up, he poured wine and oil in to heal his wounds. I think this is kind of both things. It's both spiritual, but it's also medicinal. I think it's great to pray and seek the Lord and then check with your doctor. You know, I think the Lord uses doctors to heal people. But we'll do that, put a little dab on you. You know, if Al had his way, we'd use 30 weight motor oil, but we'll... We did that with somebody one day, didn't we? I can't remember who it was. I think we were working out here. It's all we had, so we just grabbed some motor oil. I mean, oil's oil. We didn't, like, pour it over their head or anything, but we prayed for him in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Well, whose faith? The faith of the person getting prayed for? The faith of the person praying? I don't know. Kind of depends. You just see different instances. Sometimes in the Bible, you know, people will come to Jesus and he says, go thy way, your faith has made you whole. There's other cases where, like, the guy is let down into the room who's sick of the palsy, and it says Jesus looked up and saw his friend's faith, the ones who brought him, and he healed him. So it wasn't this guy's faith, it was that guy. Then there are some cases where nobody believes. Lazarus, he's dead, he's not believing anything. And the sisters, they're like, oh, if you'd have been here, God, probably something could have happened. Oh, you know, on the resurrection and life, yeah, you know, in the resurrection, when you, no, now. Nobody believed. And then he heals him, raises him from the dead. That was Jesus' faith. Does he heal? Yes, absolutely. Does he heal every time? Well, not always in the way I'd like. I wish. We pray. Sometimes people will come back and say, yeah, you guys prayed for me, and the next day it was all better. And I'm like, really? Wow. But I believe in a supernatural God who still cares about the needs of his children and he intercedes. Sometimes he says, no, not right now. He said it to Paul. Paul's like, I got this thorn in the flesh. I got this physical problem. And he uses the word, he doesn't just use thorn. He uses the word that means tent stake. Like, I've got this serious physical thing going on. I prayed three times, Lord, take it away. And God said, no. This is given to you. Who gives? This wasn't from the, oh, that was the devil. Gave him? The devil gave him? No, I don't think so. I think God allowed it because it was good for him to keep him humble because he'd had so many revelations. God said, no, I want you to be desperate on me. And if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Does that mean anytime somebody's sick, sin is involved? Well, yeah, in that we lived in a cursed world and everybody dies because of sin. We know that. Does that mean specific sins? No. Some people would tell you that. You're sick because you're sinning. There was a one guy that Jesus came to at the Pool of Bethesda in John 5, and he healed him. And then afterwards he came up to him and said, hey, don't do any more sin and something worse could happen to you. So that seemed like whatever happened to him was because of sin. But then there's the guy in John chapter 9 where his disciples are there. He's blind, been blind since birth. And his disciples say, hey, Jesus, what's up with this guy? Did he sin or was it his parents that he's blind? And Jesus says, no, neither. Nobody sinned. It's because God allowed it to happen so that, you know, he could be glorified in his healing right now. It was none of those things. So you can't always say, I mean, obviously, some people drink themselves until their liver's shot. Yes, you sinned and you caused your sickness, or, you know, you ingested whatever chemicals and you screwed up your mind or your lungs or whatever. But sometimes it just happens. He says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your faults one for another. We're going to take the rest of the time, and I'm going to open up the microphone, and you can get up here and get emotionally naked and tell me everything. No, doesn't mean that. But there is a time for clearing the air, certainly with God. It doesn't mean you have to go to somebody and get in a little box and say, forgive me, Father, and confess. It doesn't mean that. But I know there's great accountability in talking to somebody that you trust, that you know is, you know, different people struggle with different sins. The person with the whose big sin is gossip, probably not the one to go to when you need to do a little, you know, private confession. But, you know, to go to someone and say, I'm really struggling in this area. There's something about just being honest and speaking it out, the stuff that you've been harboring in your heart and saying, you know, I'm struggling with this. Would you pray for me? And keep me accountable. Ask me. When you see me, ask me. If you really hate something and you don't want to do it anymore, you'll do that. When you finally get to the place where you say, I don't like this sin anymore, I'm sick of it having power over me, I don't want to deal with it anymore, would you please hold me accountable? It's very freeing, very freeing. But we should be praying for one another that you may be healed, because the effectual, fervent prayer, effective, it's pointed, you know, dear God, bless the whole world, amen. That's just maybe a little too broad. Effective, specific, fervent. I asked you once, what do I need to ask again for? We're told to knock and, you know, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking. And of a righteous man. Now, obviously, all of our righteousness that we have is imputed. It's Christ, because of Christ. It's not because of us. But, you know, if you've got all kinds of garbage in your life, I wouldn't be particularly surprised if God isn't answering all of your prayers. Because there's a barrier. Sin, it causes distance between us and God. And then he says, look at Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. I like that. Because Elijah did some amazing things, right? He's going to tell us, you know, he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain, and it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. Heaven gave rain, the earth brought forth a fruit. That's pretty impressive prayer. Lord, don't let it rain for 3.5 years. That's something, right? And you think, wow, he must have been something to pray. He prayed and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. It's easy to read stories like that and think, yeah, but it's like the prophet Elijah, right? I mean, you know, he's like the superstar. It's like, you know, Billy Graham, I expect that for Billy Graham or for some of these other, you know, big, high spiritual people, but a common person like me, come on. James says, nah, he's pretty much just like you, subject to like passions. You know, that same Elijah who called down fire from heaven and then put to death 400 prophets of Baal, the next verse, a woman says, you're dead by tomorrow, buddy, and he runs for like a month, you know, just like straight ahead, hour long, and takes off and runs for a cave. He's like we are, all brave 1 minute, running like, you know, a little girl the next minute. He says this, brethren, if any of you do err, and that word err, it means to wander, if you're just kind of drifting off from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you err from the truth, you know that's how that works, right? Not too many people are like just right on the straight and narrow and then just one day blow up completely. Usually doesn't work that way. It's usually just off by slight little, you know, you know how it is driving on the road, especially if you're driving in a car that isn't straight to start with. Like, you know, if you drive junk like I drive, you're constantly battling the steering wheel because it is not going to go in a straight, you know, your tires, one of them's got tread, the other one looks like the back end of a drag car. And so, you know, you're pulling off to the side all the time. And you have to make constant adjustments. You're out on a boat. You have to make constant adjustments. Because if you're not paying attention, you just go out in the lake and you start fishing. Next thing you know, you're across the lake because you just sort of drift a little at a time and you drift and you drift. You know, if you're off just by a little bit, at first it doesn't seem like much, but over a period of time, you get way off in left field. He says, you know, if there's anybody who does that, who's just drifting off course, you see their life taking a turn in a direction that isn't healthy, if you bring them back, you'll save his soul and you'll hide. And I think the context is a hide of a multitude of your own sins. If you love somebody enough to actually go after them and try to restore them. You know, Galatians 6 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, crush him like a bug. And no, it doesn't say that. The spiritual thing to do is not necessarily to just cream somebody. It's actually to restore, to look to restore. Bible says to cast out the scorner and contention will cease. If you've got somebody who's just completely, I don't care about God or his ways or whatever, to continually keeping them in fellowship, somebody who's unrepentant, blatantly anti-God or you know, doing stuff outside his will, that's a mistake. They're like a cancer. You want to cut that out. The person who's repentant, that's the one that you want to restore and give grace to. In the church, so often, when someone is repentant, we cream them anyways. We'll take the one who's openly mocking God and we'll want to keep them around to infect other people, but the one who's actually sorry and trying to, and we should, you know, one of Bob's favorite sayings is, you know, the Lord's army is the only one that shoots their own wounded. We do that so often. But the spiritual thing to do is to restore. To restore. Because it'll bring a brother back and it'll help us as well. So we finished the book of James. Let me leave you with what James said in the beginning, James chapter 1, verse 21, and I'll read it in the New Living so it sounds like the way we speak today. James says this, your brother James, he doesn't have this, notice there's no flowery benediction, now to him who is able to, now there's none of that. It's just like, knock it off, now go do it. I mean, that's what he says. So I'll leave you with a go do it. James 1:21. So get rid of all the filth and the evil in your lives. Humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. Amen? Get out of here. No, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have men like James in the church who love us enough to tell us the hard things bluntly. Lord, let us be men and women who are willing to love people enough to tell them the truth and yet look to restore, not to cream them. And Lord, please help us to do what your word says, not just hear it and then walk away unchanged and kid ourselves about who we are. And Lord, we do look for you to come back. Let it be this year, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.